We begin seeing a lot about the life of Paul and the missions that he took to take the gospel to the rest of the world. And so we may see that transition here in the book of Acts. But before we get there, I want us to think for a minute about our own lives. And so think about your life and think about the fact that we have all been rejected at times. Isn't that true? We've all been rejected in different ways at different times. And so maybe for you, maybe one of those rejections that stands out is that guy or that girl. That maybe you finally got up the nerve at that one point in time and then they rejected you. And maybe that's kind of stuck with you to this day. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe she did that. But we've all faced rejection of some sort. Maybe it was that job offer that you were really hoping to get. You really needed this job. You applied. You thought the interview went well. And then you hear nothing. And finally, the position's filled by somebody else. Maybe it's the raise that you really needed. And you'd worked hard. You'd done a good job. And you thought, you know what, I'll probably get this raise. And so you go to your boss and you got up the courage and you said, you know what, I could really use a little extra help here. I've been faithful. I've been here so long. I've worked hard. I've done a great job. I've helped your company. And then you get rejected. You know, maybe it's a loan that you were trying to get. Or maybe it's a college that you applied to that you really just wanted to go to this school, but you were rejected. But when we're rejected or when we're turned down from something, we don't just give up on life, usually. We keep going. We keep trying. We keep trying to do new things, and so we don't just give up. Well, the same is true with sharing our faith with people. As believers in Christ, we want to share the wonderful message of salvation that we have been given. We're told to go and make disciples, and that sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we become disappointed because we're sharing our faith, and yet we're being rejected over and over again by people. Many will reject the message, but if we keep on asking, if we keep on sharing the gospel with people, somebody will say, yes. And so in today's passage, we see somebody who rejects the gospel, and then we also see somebody who accepts the message of the gospel. And so a success story in salvation, somebody who comes to Jesus for forgiveness. And so if you will, please pray with me, and then we'll look at this text together. God, we thank you for this morning that you've made. God, we thank you that we are able to be here this morning. God, we thank you that we have a place to meet. God, we thank you that we have the freedom to meet. God, we thank you that you have given us your word. So you have spoken to us. You have instructed us about who you are and how we can live for you. And so, God, I pray that we would love your word. I pray that we would get to know your word better and therefore know you better and know how we can live for you better. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts today. I pray that you would convict us, that you would help us to become more and more like you each and every day, and that you would do some of that work here today. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in today's text, we are going to meet up again, as I mentioned, with the Apostle Paul. Now, if you remember, Paul, we knew as Saul, right? He was a Pharisee, and he rejected Christ, and he was actually persecuting the Christians, right? And so he's on the road to Damascus with letters to take the Christians out of the synagogues or places that he finds them and to capture them because he wants to wipe out these Christians, these people that are following Jesus Christ. Well, as he's on the road to Damascus, what? Jesus appears, right, with a bright light. And Jesus blinds him and calls him and changes his life, transforms him instantly, and he becomes from being Paul the persecutor to Paul the persecuted, right? And so Paul is transformed. He goes on mission for the Lord. And so then he's the one, like I said, being persecuted. And so he's there, he's in Jerusalem, and they say, you know what, we got to get Paul out of here. And so they get Paul out of there, and he flees to Tarsus. And so Paul is in Tarsus. Meanwhile, other Christians scatter after the persecution and stoning of Stephen. And so I want to jump back to Acts 11 and read 19 through 26 for you. Acts 11 in verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so that's where we pick up. So Paul fled to Tarsus for his life. Barnabas sees these new Christians in Antioch and says, you know what? That guy Paul, he's going to be helpful. And so Barnabas goes and finds Paul, takes him back to Antioch, and they do ministry in the church there in Antioch for about a year. And so this is where we pick up in verse 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the first, very first missionary journey. This is the first time that people are called out from the church by the Holy Spirit and sent specifically to go to different areas. So before, some of them had went because of persecution. They fled and they took the gospel. But this is the first time that the church specifically says, you know what, you all go from here, this location where our church is, and you go out to different places and you start taking the gospel to them. Well, notice how it all started. The church was doing what? They were fasting and they were praying. And so they're fasting and praying, and then they get the call from the Holy Spirit to send them. And so what do? They fast some more. And so the New Testament church, the early church, is a fasting church. And that was a big part of this very first missionary movement. And so fasting, I mean, think about fasting. A couple questions. First of all, what is fasting? What is fasting? And second, is it really for us? Is that something that Christians should be doing today with our lives? And then what is the purpose of it? And so I want to talk about that just for a little bit before we move on. So first of all, fasting could be defined as giving up something that we depend on, typically food, for an allotted period of time in order to seek more of Jesus through his word and prayer. So giving up something that we depend on for a period of time to seek more of Jesus. We want more of Jesus in our lives and in our situations, and we do that through giving up this food and through spending time in prayer. And so we're saying, you know, God, I want more of Jesus. I want it bad. And so the question is, should we fast? Should we as Christians fast? I think fasting is one of the things that in the spiritual disciplines of the church, if you took a poll and you said, okay, how many people pray? Most people are like, okay, I pray, you know. I pray sometimes, right? You know, if you ask how many people read the Bible, you know, you get less people, but people read their Bible. And then you say, well, how many of you fast on a regular basis? And it's like, there's no hands. What happened? I mean, I think that's kind of how it is when it comes to fasting in the church today. And so is it for us? Well, let me tell you, fasting is not commanded for us in the New Testament church. But it seems to have been normative when we look at Jesus' teaching. So in Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching, right? And he says, when you give, and then he gives instructions. When you give, do this, do this, and do this, okay? And then he says, when you pray, do this, do this, and do this. And then he says in verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so there's a couple of things here. First of all, the when you seems to indicate that it's something that we do. So when you give, okay, the church gives. When you pray, okay, we pray. So when you fast, wait a minute. When you what? When you fast, here's instructions on what we should do. And it says that, first of all, it should be private. And so we're not supposed to go around, oh, I love God, I'm fasting, I'm so hungry. You know, but we're supposed to kind of go on about our normal life. It's supposed to be something between us and God primarily, something secret. And the Bible tells us here, Jesus says, that there's a reward for it. Now, I don't think we should do things just to get the reward, but it's nice to know that a reward is part of this spiritual discipline if we will be faithful to do it. And so Jesus is instructing people, and he says, when you fast, but then it's really interesting because Jesus' disciples themselves were actually not fasting at the time. And the reason that they were not fasting is the very reason why we should fast today. And so if you will, look at Matthew 9, 14 and 15 on the screen there. Then the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, came to him, that's Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. Jesus said, my disciples are not fasting because I, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, I'm with them. I'm with them. Why would they fast when I'm here with them? But there's going to be a time, he says, when I'm taken away, and then when I am taken away, then they will fast. And so Jesus is not here with us. He's here in the spirit, but Jesus in the flesh is not here. And he wasn't in the early church. He was there in the spirit, right? He's at the right hand of the Father. And so the early church is fasting because Jesus is not there presently with them in the flesh, in Jesus' flesh. And so so fasting is for us. But why do we fast? What happens when we fast? Why do we want to do this? Well, fasting is demonstrating our longing for Jesus. So because Jesus is not here physically in the sun with us, we desire him. We want Jesus. We long to be with Jesus in his full presence. And so we are fasting, saying that we long for him, that we want more of Jesus, that we want him in our own lives. And so maybe it's a sin thing that we're struggling with, that we want Jesus in that situation to work. Maybe it's decisions that we need, and so we want Jesus to be working in our life in that situation. Maybe it's the lives of the people around us. Maybe it's somebody who's sick, and we want more of Jesus to be at work in that situation, that we would see his power and his glory in that situation. And so we want more of Jesus, and so we fast. And so it's one way for us to go beyond thinking or saying or asking. You know, it's one thing to pray, but it's actually putting action to it. It's actually saying, I'm gonna do something to show how desperate I am for you, Jesus. How much I want you. I'm gonna put some action to that. And so it shows our desperation and our longing. And it says, in a sense, Jesus, I want you more than I want this food. I'm willing to give up this food because I want to see you here. I want to see you work here. And so I will give that up just to show how desperately I want that. And so that's why we fast, because we're saying, Jesus, we want more of you. We desire more of you. But another natural benefit of fasting, this is just kind of like an extra perk, like a bonus rewards, is that when you fast, we tend to see what our real heart is like. And so what happens is, in our life, in our world, especially in our country, our comfort that we have kind of hides the real us a little bit. And so we're comfortable, so we're pretty nice people. We're pretty happy people. We can put a smile on our face. But you take away some of the comfort. You strip some of those things away, and then you see what the real person's like. Then you see what our heart looks like. And so another reason to fast, besides saying, I want more of Jesus, is that when we lose the comfort of food, so you go without food for a day and you're hungry, and you're not used to being hungry. And so then the real person comes out. And so let me ask you, if you give up food for 24 hours, you're not going to die. Unless you have a medical issue, that's different. But you're not going to die without eating for 24 hours. But what kind of person are you when you're uncomfortable? When we strip away that comfort, what comes out? I won't ask for any illustrations or demonstrations, but just to say, what happens is that what's in our heart kind of shows up. And so it helps us to see what our heart is like that's been kind of covered up and hidden by all the comforts by stripping those away. And then we go, you know what? I didn't eat and I was hungry and I ripped their head off. I have a problem. I need to deal with that. Because if I act that way just because I'm not comfortable, then there's something going on within me. And Jesus, I want you to work in that situation. I need you to change my heart. And so it helps reveal some of that. And so that's why we fast. We want more of Jesus, and it helps us to see our true heart as well. Let's move on in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, this is Paul and Barnabas, went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So notice who sent them. Did the church send them ultimately? The Holy Spirit is the one who sent them. So the Holy Spirit is behind this. And here's where they went. I gave you a map. Maybe. I think I gave you a map. Ah, there it is. I'm terrible with my geography, so I got a map. So you can see Antioch is where they were, right, with the church. And then they went down to Seleucia. That's kind of the port where they went out from. And they went to Cyprus, the island, and they start at Salamis, and they end up at Paphos. And so that's just to kind of give you a little visual to see that first missionary journey of where they went. So they're on the island of Cyprus. They start with the Jews because Paul always went to the synagogues first, right? These are the people that he's going to relate to the most, that he kind of knows the way that they think. He kind of knows how to best communicate the gospel to them because he knows their thought. He knows their understanding. So the same with us, right? It's easiest for us to communicate things to people that are just like us. And so Paul goes first to the synagogues. He exhausts that idea, and then he starts to go to the other people as well. And so then in verse 6, what we're going to turn to is one of the main events of their missionary journey. So look at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, the name literally means son of the Savior. So it's a Jewish false prophet, but his name means son of the Savior. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. The proconsul was appointed by Rome to be over the area here, to take care of matters. And so he's a high Roman official, and he wants to hear the gospel. That's amazing. And so here we are, and he wants to hear the gospel. Of course, there's a but, and so there's a problem. Something's going to happen, verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so this guy, this false prophet, may have been possibly getting paid from the guy. And so he says, you know what? Don't believe that. You know, maybe it's that he thinks his job is at stake. You know what? This guy's been paying me to give him counsel and to prophesy for him. And so if he comes to faith in Jesus, then I'm out of here. And so, you know, he's saying, don't believe this. Don't believe this. Verse 9, but Saul, who is also called Paul, so here's the official transfer from going from Saul to Paul, so now he's called Paul from here out, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked intently at him, and he said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Notice, Paul says, you're not the son of the Savior, as your name says. You're actually the son of the devil. In verse 11, and now, Paul says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. And so it's not just the work, but he also understood the teachings and was astonished by the teaching. And so what we see here, there's one person who accepts the gospel, who believes in Jesus Christ, who's forgiven for their sins, and then there's one who rejects the gospel. And so most people who hear the gospel are not going to accept it. That's a fact. This was pretty good odds, really 50-50, but for the most part, it's going to be the majority of people that do not accept the gospel. We know this because in Matthew 7, Jesus says, what? Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. Many people are going down the path towards destruction. It's easy. It's what everybody's doing. Why not go with the crowd? Verse 14, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Notice, the narrow gate, the hard gate, it's not just that the other one's destruction. This is where life is. This is the only place that you can get life is the narrow gate, the place that's hard, the place that not many people are going to. And it says that few find it. And so when we look at the world, we have to recognize that few of the people, relatively speaking, are going to accept the gospel message of Jesus Christ, which we are told to take to the world. And so the question is for those who reject it, how should we as Christians respond to them? Because we read this text and we see Paul and we think, you know what, that's how I want to respond too. You know, when somebody says, you know what, forget you, I don't want to hear that, you're just living on a crutch, it's all fake, it's all phony, whatever, we want to go, you son of the devil. But I want to tell you that Paul, we have to remember, first of all, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's living in a very special time, and he has a special calling of God in his life, and so I don't think what Paul did here, I don't think that us calling blindness on somebody and trying to curse them by the power of God is how we as Christians are to respond when somebody rejects the gospel. And so I don't think that we take Paul's routine here and try and multiply that in our own situations. Rather, I think a more appropriate response for us to handle it is to look at Jesus' teaching to his disciples when they went out to share the gospel with people, and we see this in Mark 6:11. And if at any place, if they will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And so the way I understand this is that, first of all, he's saying, you know what, if you share the gospel with them, if you've done what we are called to do and you've been faithful to do that, then your hands are clean. You can kind of wash your hands of it. You've done what you're called to do. You've been faithful. The rest is up to the Lord. And so there's a point where you can keep trying, but if you get resistance, if they don't want to hear it, you say, you know what? Okay. I hope that one day what we've talked about will work in their heart, that they will come to salvation. But if they just don't want to hear it, if they're resistant against it, you say, okay, I've done enough. Now, there's certain situations where we keep trying if we have the opportunity, but there's to some degree where we're going to say, you know what? Okay, if you refuse, if you tell me you don't want to hear it anymore, if you reject this message, then okay, I've done what I'm called to do. And so we have a clear conscience. And then we hope and we pray that a seed was planted that will grow later. Also, I think it's important that we remember ultimately that they're not rejecting us. So we want to take it personally. And I'm reminded of Samuel when they asked for a king, right? And the people want a king, and Samuel's going, no, you don't want a king, don't do that, you have God. And they say, no, we want a king. And God says to Samuel, you know what? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so it's the same with us when we're witnessing to people and people don't want to hear it or they get mad or offended or whatever. They're not rejecting us ultimately, but they're rejecting the God of the universe. And so we shouldn't let it get to us, but just know that they're ultimately against God and not against you. And so we should not let the rejection of the gospel discourage us. But rather, we can actually be confident and we can know that God has guaranteed that some will accept Jesus as Savior. So that means that if we are faithful, if we will go out and repeatedly share the gospel with people, I believe that we will come to see people that will trust in Him as Savior. We will see lives transformed. I mean, isn't that what we want to see? Isn't it the most amazing thing in the world to see a person's life that we know that they're under the wrath of God? We see the destruction of sin in their life and to see their life completely changed by the Spirit of God? I mean, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? And so if we keep trying, I believe that we will see that, but we can't become discouraged. But, and we can be we can know that God is faithful, that He is calling people into His kingdom, and that some will come to know Him. How do we know that? How do we know that? How do we know that anybody else in the world is going to accept Jesus as their Savior? We know this because of the biblical teaching of what we would call effectual calling to salvation. Effectual calling. And so let me explain this. So we call things or people sometimes, right? And so we have a lot of lizards here in Florida. I just thought of a lizard as a good example. If you call a lizard and say, "Hey, buddy, come here," does he listen to you? No. He doesn't listen to you. If you call a cat, "Here, kitty, kitty. Come here." If you have something the cat wants, or if it's the cat is in a certain mood, because cats, I feel like, are moody like that, if they want you, if they feel like they're going to benefit from it, they'll come to you. And what about dogs? Dogs are, you know, another step, right? If you call your dog, usually, if it's your dog, and if you train them, they're going to come to you. During the hurricane, my neighbor's dog got out, and it's a one-year-old lab puppy that was just running through the neighborhood, and she didn't want to come to me. She wanted to run by and get me wet and just was having the time of her life, but she wouldn't come. But some dogs, they'll come. Children will come most of the time if you work with them and train them, unless there's something really that they really just want, and unless they know they're in trouble. But children will usually come. But God is even the next step, that whenever God calls somebody, they come. Every single time, every single person that God calls and says, "You come here, you come to me," they will in fact come to God. Let me show you a couple of verses. First of all, John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay? Jesus says, nobody can come to me. Not a single person in the world can come to me unless the Father, God the Father, who sent me, Jesus, Him, calls them. And so there has to be a call by God for the person to come to Jesus. It has to be there. If there's no call, the person will not come. And then look at John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And so there has to be a call, otherwise people will not come. But once the call has been made, they will come every single time. And so we can be confident that God has called people to salvation, that there's people that will come once they hear the message of the gospel. So let me show you an example from Scripture, from the book of Acts, that demonstrates the same thing and why we can have confidence. Acts 18:9-10. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have in this city many who are my people.'" Okay? He says, "Paul, keep sharing the gospel, keep doing what you're doing, nobody's going to harm you, but I have many in the city who are my people." So that's why he's called to go. He's not saying, "You're going to be safe because I have many people." Okay, that doesn't really make sense. Okay, it's not, the Christians are going to protect you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I want you to keep preaching the message for two reasons. I have many people here. I'm going to protect you, one, and also I have many people who I have called. There's many who are going to come to salvation here, and so you need to go out, you need to keep doing what you're doing, because it's going to happen. And so I'm going to use you here, you need to be here." Matthew 9:37, Jesus said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The harvest is in fact plentiful. There are people who will come to Christ when we share the gospel message with them. And so if we want to be part of that, if we want to see lives brought from death to life, then we just have to be faithful to take the message to them as we're called to do so. Let me dispel a couple myths. So what this does not mean, first of all, this does not mean that we do not need to share the gospel. Okay? This doesn't mean that because God is calling people and He's going to bring people into His kingdom, that we're off the hook. Okay, God, if you're going to do it, then I don't need to do anything. And so I can just sit here and be comfortable and not get out of my comfort zone because you're going to bring people to you anyways. That is absolutely not what this means, because we are told to go and to make disciples. This does not mean that people who want to be saved will not. You get that? This does not mean that there's people who are going, God, save me. I want to follow you. I want to live for you and I want to love for you, but you haven't called me. Please, God, give me the call. It doesn't mean that. And it does not mean that there's people who are called who do not want to follow after Jesus. Like, oh, I have to live for you? Okay, you're making me. You've called me, but I really don't want to. It doesn't work like that. That's not the way that God works. God is working in people. He's changing their hearts. He's making them into a place where they want to follow the Lord. They want to serve the Lord. They want to live for the Lord, and so they do. And so how does this relate to us? What does this mean for us? First of all, we should pray that God will change people's hearts, that he will do a work in their life, because on their own, they will keep going in the direction that they're going. They have no desire for God in their life. They have no desire to surrender to him, for him to be their king. They want to be the king of their own lives. And so we want to pray that God would change people's heart by the power of his Spirit so that they would come to faith in him. Next, we can be confident in our witnessing. There again, sometimes we get discouraged, but this teaching that's in the Bible helps us to know that if we are faithful, that we will in fact see people come to know Jesus as their Savior. And so we just have to do our part. And then I think maybe most of all, we should be grateful for God's own calling on our life. We should recognize the beauty and the majesty that we were headed our own direction. And that our own, we would never have followed God, that no one desires God, the Bible says, not even one. We didn't have a desire for God. If it wasn't God, in fact, who worked in our lives and he gave us the desire within our hearts. And so what amazing grace that is. We should be in complete awe every single day that he has called us into his kingdom and worked that work in our lives, that we love him and want to live our lives for him. God, I pray that we would live our lives every moment of every day for you and rejoicing in what you've done and also longing and looking forward to that day where we will be fully in the presence of our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Darrell's going to close us in a song. This is a time for you just to pour out your heart to God in singing and prayer, whatever the Lord's calling you to do at this time. Maybe you need to repent for the first time. This is a time to do that.